Disabled. When I hear the word disabled, I think of Aunt Edie. She was one of my grandmother's younger sisters. When she was about 5 years old, she contracted what was at the time the potentially deadly disease of polio. By the grace of God and the love of her mother, she survived, but she spent the next 70 plus years of her life with a twisted body that didn't work to go along with her very keen mind and very strong will. Disabled. I think of Charlie, who was a leader in my home church as I was growing up. Charlie, who walked with crutches because he was missing a leg. Ironically, having served in the Second World War in the Europe campaign as a bomber, flew many bombing missions and survived all of those, but came back to the United States. And when he was out hunting with a friend, the friend's shotgun went off by mistake and took his leg. I think about Amy, a dear young lady in our community whose body has been immobilized by the terrible disease of cerebral palsy. Amy has come to our counseling and discipleship training course the last 2 years here on Monday nights in the winter. And you might think that she would come to a class like this because she's trying to find help for herself about how to cope with life, but that was not at all the reason. She made it very clear, I'm coming to this class because there are a lot of disabled people that need encouragement, and I want tools so that I can enter into a ministry with people who are disabled and encourage them with the Word of God. I praise God for Amy when I think about that, and I wonder why in the world I ever complain about the little things that I deal with in life. And of course, in this church, we can't think about the word disabled without thinking for a few moments about Nancy Ray Literal. Nancy was a part of this church family all of her 70 years or so of life. And back in 1954, just before graduating from high school, was hit by a drunk driver, her neck broken, and she spent 53 years in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. And yet she herself would say that disability is not to be equated with inability. The Lord gave her the ability to paint by mouth, and her paintings blessed hundreds, and who knows how many thousands of dollars of financial support were gained from those paintings to support missionaries and ministries, gospel-promoting ministries around the world. In her own words, my desire, she said, is to bring honor and glory to God through my art and life, to be a witness to others that with God's help, no matter what the handicap or circumstances, one can still have a happy, satisfying, and meaningful life. End of quote. Well, this morning we're going to look at what Jesus did with an unnamed disabled man that we meet in John 5. Obviously, to say that Jesus cares for the disabled is an understatement. He does far more than we can ever imagine, but this story reveals so much more about Jesus than you might see at face value about what he thinks about those who are disabled. Now, let's put this story in John chapter 5 into the context of the Gospel of John. We are on Sunday mornings working our way through John's Gospel, and we've come to the fifth chapter, but this story fulfills a purpose that John clarifies its intent for in chapter 20. When John says in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So before us is one of those miraculous events that Jesus did that John says he included in this book. Well, why, John, did you include this event? He tells us that he has an agenda. There's a point that he's making in giving us this story. There's something he wants his readers to believe and something he wants his readers to have, which he tells us in the next verse, John 20, 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you may have life through his name. There's his agenda. So you'll believe something and so you'll have something. This is the reason this story we're about to look at is in your Bible. John included it so you would believe something about Christ and have something that Christ alone can give, namely life, the kind of life that God intends for us to enjoy. You say, I've already got life. Look at me, I'm here this morning. I've got life. Maybe. John's not just talking about existing physically. He's talking about the kind of life that God intended when He created us. Jesus gives that kind of life, abundant and eternal life. You don't have that kind of life, not the kind that the Creator intended when you're born into this world the first time. We all enter into this world not having what John is talking about, what John says Jesus has come to give. The fact is there are two barriers to experiencing this kind of life. Let me just use the word disabilities. Though it's limited, it helps us get at what John's talking about here. There are two disabilities that all of us have that keep us from experiencing the kind of life that God intends for us. The first is a physical disability. All of us struggle physically. We enter this world, and though we are growing as a baby and growing up, we are also going down. Our bodies are deteriorating from the moment we enter into this world. We begin to die the moment we're born. We have a physical problem. Jesus Christ can address that and will address that barrier, that disability in this story. But secondly, the reason that we have that physical problem is because we have a problem of the soul, a spiritual problem. The more fundamental problem in the world today, and the reason why we have our physical problems, is because, as the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. This is the reality of life. We have physical problems because we have a soul problem. We're not experiencing the kind of life that God intends for us as we enter into this world because of the fact that there's a barrier between us and the God who's given us life. There's something wrong with our soul. The good news is that God has done something to address those two barriers, those two disabilities. He sent His Son into the world, Jesus, who came to reverse the curse, reverse the effect of sin, so that we might have the kind of life God intended for us in the beginning. At this point, you ought to be thinking to yourself, that is an astounding claim. That this person who came from heaven, Jesus, can do something about the physical and the soul problem that is plaguing the universe, prove that. To which John would say, that's what I'm doing in this gospel. I am proving to you why you should believe in the Christ and why you can have life from the Christ. Every story fits that purpose. Now, with that in mind, we come to John chapter 5. Where Jesus demonstrates His authority over these two great disabilities, problems that plague you and me and the entire human race. He does it by, if you look in your Bible, He does it by doing a miracle in John 5, verses 1 to 15, and then He preaches a sermon about that miracle in the rest of chapter 5. That's what chapter 5 is. There's a miracle, something He did, action, and then Jesus' explanation of the significance of that action. The Lord willing, we want to look at that miracle this morning, and then in future weeks we'll look at what Jesus said about the miracle and the significance of it. The miracle that we're about to consider has two main scenes. These two scenes, we find Jesus addressing those two significant disabilities that I just mentioned. In scene one, we see Jesus healing a disabled body. Verses 1 to 9. Let's start in verse 1. Some time later, we're told, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Notice that Jesus went to Jerusalem some time later, says John. Let me put this timeline in front of you as we've been working through John's gospel. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is down in Judea, in southern Israel, in Jerusalem. He's ministering there about 8 months or so. He's healing the sick. He's teaching. In chapter 4, He began to make a journey north up to Galilee, and He went through Samaria and spent 2 days in Samaria. He finally reached Galilee in chapter 4, verse 45, where He healed the son of a royal official. So he's in this Galilean phase of His earthly ministry that'll last about three and a half years. And then chapter 5 begins and tells us he made a move. Verse 1, he went up to Jerusalem. Up meaning geographically he went up, in terms of elevation, because Jerusalem is higher than Galilee, but he's actually going south. He goes south into to Jerusalem. And interestingly, if you look over at chapter 6, verse 1, you'll notice that he's back up in Galilee, this time on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in chapter 6. So this raises a question for us, if we're thinking carefully. Jesus was down south. He went through Samaria to get up north. He starts ministering up north. He's not done with his ministry up north because he's back there in chapter 6. What in the world could be so significant and important that he would leave Galilee and make a 75-mile trip, all of the energy and expense involved in going to Jerusalem in chapter 5, only to turn around and go right back to Galilee? What's going on here? John says he went down there because there was a feast. The Jews actually had three annual pilgrim feasts. Check out Leviticus 23. There was Passover in mid-April. There was Pentecost 7 weeks later. And then there was Tabernacles in September. John doesn't tell us which one. He just says it was a feast. Why would Jesus go to all this effort to leave Galilee, where he's got a ministry going, to go to a feast in Jerusalem? The answer is, he came to fulfill the law. He's doing so to fulfill the law. Jesus was a law keeper. Jesus kept God's law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill them." The law stated that there were certain Jewish feasts that the Jews were to keep. Jesus, throughout John's gospel, is seen keeping the feast, going to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, he went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. In chapter 7, he'll be going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10, he'll be going to the Feast of Dedication. Chapter 12, he'll be going to Jerusalem again for Passover feast. Barclay observes, John shows Jesus attending the great feast, for Jesus did not disregard the obligations of Jewish worship. To him, it was not a duty, but a delight to worship with his own people. You say, is that significant for us as we have these two disabilities you described? Absolutely. He's fixing our disabilities by his obedience to the law. Why is there physical and spiritual disability in the world? It's because the first man and woman and everyone since has violated the law of God. We've gone our own way. And Jesus has come to do what we failed to do. He's fulfilling the law. And then there's a more obvious reason why he went. We're told in verses 2 and 3 that he did this because there were needy people in Jerusalem, and he's going to meet their needs. Verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, blind, lame, paralyzed." Interestingly, John says there is in Jerusalem, present tense. The pool is still there, John affirms, which makes some say, well, John must be writing before A.D. 70 because the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I don't think that's the case, that it means there's an early date necessary for this gospel. I think John's writing later in the first century, 85 or so, but he's just pointing out the pool's still there. Jerusalem may be in shambles, but that pool is still there. He says it's by the Sheep Gate, named so because this was the gate through which literally thousands of sheep would have been brought into Jerusalem near Sheep Gates, near the temple area. These sheep would have been brought to the temple, slaughtered so that sins could be covered. There's a pool there, says John. The word for pool is kalumbathron, in the Greek, from the verb that means to dive, indicating this was a deep pool. It's called Bethesda, meaning house of mercy, or textually it could be also Bethsatha, which means house of olive. This pool has shade because there are 5 porched areas, and under the shade of those porched areas were scores, multitudes of disabled people, John says. Some were blind. Some were lame. Kalos means maimed or crippled. Some were paralyzed. The Greek word zeros means dried up, withered, shrunken, shriveled. It is a sad, sad sight for sure. A host of people with broken down bodies just laying there, probably begging and hoping and waiting and waiting. What are they waiting for? Notice verse 7, just to see as we jump ahead in the story what they're waiting for. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to, watch this, help me into the pool when the water stirred. When I try to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. They're waiting for the water to move because they believe that if they get into the water when it's moving, the first one in is going to be healed. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, your translation includes information that's treated as a footnote in the ESV and the NIV, which is why there's no verse 4 in those translations. And this is because the oldest manuscripts don't include the statement, which was apparently added by later copyers to explain why they're there and what they're expecting to happen. The footnote reads, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. It's interesting, I think, and worth pointing out that in 1888, this pool was explored in connection with the repair of the Church of St. Anne on the northeast corner of Jerusalem, and they found a faded fresco on the wall of this church with an angel near the troubled water, troubling this water in this picture. You say, did an angel actually come down from heaven and stir the water, and were people actually healed in this pool? I don't know. I do know the people seem to believe it was happening. Wiersbe points out, why would anybody, especially a man sick for so many years, remain in one place if nothing special were occurring? You would think that after 38 years of nothing happening to anybody, the man would go elsewhere and stop hoping. Perhaps. This we do know. John is just telling us what happened. That is, people came to this pool, and a lot of them came, and what they believed would happen, and that is, the first one in was healed. Regardless of whether verse 4 is in the original text or not, verse 7 indicates this is what the invalids at the pool believed about that water. Do you see, by the way, the hopelessness in this scene? I mean, even if one person was healed, every now and then dozens and dozens lay there day after day, all of their lives hoping against hope. Now, at this point in the story, John moves from the panoramic view of that scene and he puts the telephoto on, he zeroes right in on one particular invalid and watches as Jesus approaches this one particular invalid to make contact. Notice verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. We're not told his specific malady. Perhaps he was paralyzed. For sure, he's too weak to move his own body quickly. He's just lying there, trapped inside this dead weight body that has been his prison for 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? I want to point out a couple of Jesus' attributes here, things that are true of Jesus from this story. First, would you see his compassion? We're told that Jesus saw the infirmed man. I mean, there may be multitudes of disabled people by the pool that day, but Jesus fixes his sovereign gaze on one of the individual people there, and he approaches the person because he has compassion for this person. Do you want to get well? Isn't that an interesting question? Sure he would want to get well, wouldn't he? I mean, wouldn't every disabled person want to be well? I mean, is Jesus just making small talk, right? No. When Jesus the Christ asks a question, it is never for information. He already knows the answer, and it's never for small talk. When he asks a question, there's something he's getting at. Might this disabled man not want to be made well? Think for a moment about how his life is going to change if he loses his disability. If he's made well, he's not going to be able to stay on this mat any longer and beg for his living. He's going to have to start working and earning his bread. Does he really want that responsibility? I read that an Eastern beggar might lose a very decent living if he's cured of his disease. Barclay points out there are invalids for whom invalidism is not unpleasant because someone else does all the working and all the worrying. I don't know about this, but just think for a moment. It's possible this man's whole identity is wrapped up in his disability. He's been this way for four decades almost. It's all he's known. He's a man who depends on and perhaps expects other people to take care of him. He perhaps is a taker. He can't walk, but he can talk. And he maybe has become a wonderful specialist at using his mouth to complain about his lot in life and how rough things are for him and how he deserves better and how nobody's got it as bad as he does. Have you ever met anybody like that, by the way? You think, well, if we could just heal them or just help them, maybe they really don't want that because their whole identity is about the world owes me. And they can't talk about anything but themselves. Does he really want to be healed? His response is sort of evasive. Did you see that? Verse 7, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool and the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone goes ahead of me." Of course, the fellow misses the point of the question, doesn't he? In fact, D.A. Carson remarks in his commentary, verse 7 reads, "Less an apt and subtle response to Jesus' question than as the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he's answering a stupid question." Do I want to get well? Sure, but how's that going to happen, Mr. Asking Stupid Question Person? Nobody helps me around here. Life would be so much better if people would just notice me and give me what I want. Apparently the rule at this pool was first one in wins the prize. That ain't going to happen, he says. By the way, again, don't miss Jesus' compassion here. What do you do with people like that? That kind of person, I'm heading for the road. I don't want to be around somebody like this. Jesus Christ approaches somebody like this and reaches out to somebody like this. Not because he's pleasant and deserving, but because that's what love does. And then not only do we see his compassion and love, we see his sovereignty. He sets his sovereign gaze on this man. I think that the NIV misses it in verse 6 when it uses the word learned. It says that Jesus learned that this man had been in this condition a long time. The Greek word comes from gnosko, which means he knew. He didn't learn this, he knew it. The sovereign Lord knows the truth. He knew it. Please don't miss his sovereign gaze here. Who's taking the initiative in this contact? Jesus is taking the initiative. Out of the dozens of disabled people there, he sees this one, and he approaches this one. And he makes this broken body of this one healthy again. And he does it in a way that reveals his authority over three realms. He reveals his authority over the man, for sure, in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.'" Now remember, Jesus is a perfect stranger to this invalid. Having just met Jesus, he now hears Jesus tell him what to do. These aren't suggestions, these are commands. From the very first encounter the Lord makes, it's very clear that he indeed is the Lord. He tells people what to do, and he doesn't ask for their input. He expects obedience. And the result, verse 9 says, at once, amazing, once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. Now please notice the order here. The man was healed, and then he picked up his mat and walked. He wasn't healed because he picked up his mat, but because the master graciously chose to heal him. But having now been healed, he's free to obey a command that he was previously unable to obey, because for 38 years he couldn't pick up his mat and walk, but now he can, and now he does. By the way, there's a beautiful picture here, isn't there? Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus being unkind for healing this one man and bypassing the others? Was anybody thinking that in this? As you just saw this man get healed, was anybody thinking, Well, how unkind of Jesus to just heal the one and not the others. Did anybody think that? Why is it then that we think he's so unkind to choose to save some and not others when it comes to the doctrine of salvation? That God should extend his grace to some and let others continue in the state that they're in. Is God unkind for that? Grace is free, but it's not cheap. We do not earn the Savior's favor, but having benefited from it, the appropriate response then is to give him our all, to obey him. So we see his authority over the man. Secondly, we see Jesus revealing his authority, obviously, over disease. Now, may I remind you, as we saw back in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in a past study, that in the beginning, Christ spoke and creation occurred. Now the same Christ speaks again, and again creation occurs. Healthy bones and muscle and flesh instantly appear and replace non-functioning limbs. At once, says the text, the man was cured. By the way, there's no mention of faith here, is there? The invalid doesn't even know Jesus' name, let alone believe in him. His thoughts are preoccupied with, how am I going to get from here down into that water if the water stirs? Not whether Jesus could heal him. But the moment Jesus spoke, his disability is gone, his physical disability. By the way, so-called faith healers in our day ought to take note of this, right? It is a travesty that those who claim to possess God's healing gift would blame their failures on the deficient faith of the sick. Please notice that this miracle had nothing to do with the faith of this disabled man. It was solely the result of the will of the healer. Jesus simply willed this body to be whole again, and it happened instantly. How does the man respond? Does he jump up and start praising God? Does he worship Jesus as we see others do when they're healed? Oh, he walked. But nothing else is mentioned yet. Kind of a yellow flag. Just hold on to that for a moment. At the end of verse 9, John records a peculiar detail, saying the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. This is the first time you read the word Sabbath in the Gospel of John. You're going to see it 8 more times because John is now introducing us to one of the biggest hang-ups the Jewish leaders had with Jesus. In fact, verse 16, if you'll drop down, you'll see, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. The question, obviously, is could Jesus have healed this man a day earlier? Or a day later? Yes. And did Jesus know that his actions would infuriate the religious leaders and launch their deadly plot against him? Yes, he knew. Why then did he heal on the Sabbath? And why did he do it again in John chapter 9 with another invalid, a blind man? It's because he's revealing something very, very important. That not only does he have authority over men and disease, he also has authority over the Sabbath. He is the one who has instituted the Sabbath. He himself is the lawgiver. So ends scene one. In scene one, Jesus confronts and shows his victorious power over our first infirmity, our first disability. He gives a man whose body isn't functioning a new body. He heals the man. He shows his power over a disabled body. It'd be nice if the story ended there. But really, that's just the warm-up for what Jesus is really wanting to show he has authority and power over. And that's our second disability. A not-so-obvious one, but even more potent disability that keeps us from experiencing life that's really life. Notice this second scene where Jesus exposed the disability of the soul. Scene two begins with really a shock, where the Jews rebuked the healed man. Verse 10, "And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' You got to be kidding me, right? They meet a man who's been trapped in a broken body for 38 years, discover he's been healed, and they rebuke him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. What's wrong with these guys? Well, for starters, the fourth of the Ten Commandments clearly states in Exodus 20, verse 12, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So God's law clearly forbids work on the Sabbath. This included carrying certain loads. For instance, we read in Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22, this is what the Lord says, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I've commanded your forefathers. We hear a similar warning in Nehemiah 13, verse 15, where Nehemiah confronts the people for carrying loads on the Sabbath. But wait a minute. What kind of loads is the law talking about? The Jeremiah and Nehemiah texts are clearly talking about carrying loads for business purposes, hauling, trading, marketing to make money. Don't do that, says the law. Set apart the Sabbath day. Don't treat the Sabbath day like you do the other 6 days in a week where you work to make a living. It's for another purpose. Now, compare that to John 5. Is the man who's carrying a load making any money off of his so-called work? Is he demeaning the Lord by his Sabbath day actions? And the answer is to the contrary. I mean, what could be more God-honoring on this particular Sabbath than for him to carry his mat he's been lying on for decades, now as a healed man, giving God the glory and saying, look what God did for me. I don't need this any longer. I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous. It's only a mat to you and me, but not to first century Jews. The fact is, the man's actions didn't violate God's law, but they certainly violated the Jewish laws that had been developed by human beings to implement God's law. Over the centuries, the Jews had come up with hundreds of man-made laws to help people obey God's law, and their intent, granted, was noble. The result was disastrous. Did you realize, by the way, that the rabbis actually argued as to whether a man was sinning if he carried a needle in his robe on the Sabbath, or whether he could wear his artificial teeth or a wooden leg, or whether that was a violation of the Sabbath? And they said, for instance, a man couldn't put vinegar on his teeth to alleviate a toothache, but he could take the vinegar with his food, and the rabbis philosophically concluded, if he's healed, he's healed. And this is no trivial preoccupation. At least some of the Jews actually linked the coming of the Messiah to Sabbath obedience. They believed Messiah wouldn't come until the Jews perfectly kept one Sabbath. No wonder they considered this violation a crime punishable by death. Which helps explain the man's evasive response now, doesn't it? When he says in verse 11, the man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. So they rebuke him, and the healed man then defends himself. Hey, it wasn't my idea. I mean, this man told me to do it. By the way, the one that did the miracle that is the miracle of all miracles and made me walk, he's the one, though, he told me to do this. Which I find very interesting. Jesus commands this man to do something he knows is going to bring him into conflict with the authorities. You kind of get the sense that Jesus is helping this man in this conflict that he knows is coming with the authorities to make a choice in his heart of hearts about what's most important to him. What authority is going to be most important to him in his life. He's putting the man in a situation that will force him to see what he really values most in his life. Verse 12, they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? They want to go nose to nose with this one who's spreading his anti-law notions. Verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was. Isn't that interesting? No faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. For Jesus had slipped away. The verb means to dodge. Jesus dodged the crowd. He slipped away into the crowd. There's a whole sermon in that. Jesus viewed crowds so much differently than we often do in our ministries. He tried to avoid them. We try to attract them. This is the fourth major sign, miraculous sign in John's gospel. And ironically, as G. Campbell Morgan points out, on a human level, what Jesus did that day and what he said that day cost him his life. They never forgave him. By the way, even in our day, the critics attack Jesus and particularly his miracles. If Jesus really did miracles, says the critic, why did he end up getting killed? I mean, his untimely death proves the miracles didn't happen, and it proves he really wasn't God, because God wouldn't let himself get killed, would he? John includes this story at this point to say this is no accident what's going to happen later in the gospel, Jesus getting killed. It doesn't say anything about him not being God. In fact, this shows that he is God. He knows it's coming. He brings it about. John introduces us to a new theme in his gospel. It's the theme of rejection. He wants us to see not everybody applauds Jesus. We have seen earlier in John's gospel, some responded with a fickle belief. Now for the first time, we see them responding with absolute rejection of Jesus. They begin to reject him in Judea in chapter 5. They'll reject him in Galilee in chapter 6. They're going to be opposing him with a hatred that will only increase in its passion and take us all the way to the cross. Watch what Jesus did next. Verse 14 says it happened later. How much time, we're not told. The term is indefinite. Later that afternoon, later that week, I don't know. But later, Jesus found the man in the temple. Jesus warned the healed man that he was in serious danger. Notice verse 14. See, he says, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. That is very strange. What did Jesus mean by that? First, he says, see, you are well again, which the perfect tense that is in the Greek emphasizes this healing took place in the past, now has resulted with present tense implications. In other words, this was no placebo effect healing that wore off in time. This is the real deal. This man was made physically whole, and he remains to be physically whole now in this encounter that Jesus has with him in this scene. But there's something that isn't right about this man. Listen to Jesus again. Stop what? Sinning. That reminds me of what Jesus told the adulteress in John chapter 8. Remember that story? The religious authorities wanted to stone a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they said, what do you say, Jesus? What should we do with her? And Jesus said in John 8, 7, if any of you is what? Without sin, start throwing stones. And the story says that they all left at that point, from the oldest to the youngest. But then here's, Jesus then looked at the woman in John 8 and says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and what? Leave your life of sin. So her biggest problem wasn't the fact that she was facing physical death by stoning. Her biggest problem was her sin. She needed to leave her life of sin. Stop sinning, Jesus told this man. Or what? Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Hence the title of this message, something worse than a physical disability? What could be worse than suffering for 38 years with a crippled body? Something far worse, says Jesus. Spending all of eternity suffering the judgment of God for your sins. Some say that Jesus' words here indicate the man's disability was due to past sin, some past sin that remained unconfessed. That's why he was physically disabled. That's possible. We know from other passages, not all sickness is due to personal sin. Jesus makes that point in John 9 to the blind man, but some sickness is. I mean, Psalm 32, David acknowledges his bones were wasting away and his strength was sapped because of his sin. He had engaged in adultery and a cover-up murder plot, and the physical implications hounded him until he confessed his sin to God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that some of the church members in Corinth were sick and some were dying because of sin. We know that sin can result in physical affliction. Some say that's what's happening here, that this man spent 4 decades as an invalid as a result of some sin. Jesus healed him as an act of grace, but now he warns him if he doesn't deal with his sin, something worse could happen, something eternally worse. I'm not so convinced that Jesus is talking about a specific sin in the man's past. He tells him, notice again, to stop what? Present tense. Stop sinning. It's not one sin that plagues this man. It is his sinfulness. He's a sinner. Unless he stops sinning, he's in grave danger. And he's not alone. My friends, please know that our biggest problem is not physical. Our biggest problem is our sin. The wages of sin is the disability of the soul. Death, spiritual death. This is why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came from heaven to earth to fix our soul problem. He went to the cross and took upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe upon him. And he took that sin upon himself and took the wrath of God in the place of the sinner so the sinner doesn't have to pay for that sin. And 3 days later, he conquered the grave and he offers eternal life to those who will believe in him. What happened to this man? Verse 15 just says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Sort of ironic, isn't it? The healed man leaves Jesus. He went away. I'm not convinced that the man left his sin, as Jesus exhorted, and became a believer in Jesus. At least not on this day. I mean, when Jesus healed another sick man, the one we read about in Mark 2, the one that was lowered through the roof, remember that one? Jesus announced, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he told him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." But he didn't tell this disabled man anything about his sins being forgiven. Can you think of anything more tragic than this? The man left Bethesda that day with a healed body and a still hell-bound soul. It seems strange, writes Wiersbe, that the man didn't actively seek a closer relationship with the one who healed him, but more than one person has gratefully accepted the gift and ignored the giver. Of course, the whole point of this, and this is why John's writing this account, is what are you going to do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus is the question this morning. If the story teaches us anything, it teaches us 3 realities. One, it does teach us that he cares about our physical problems. Your aches, your pains, your physical needs, he cares about you. You can come to him this morning with the things that you're preoccupied with in your life. Your physical concerns matter to your maker. And he has the power to make a difference in whatever you're facing in your life right now, should he choose to do so. And when he came the first time, he didn't heal everybody. He came and did enough healing to demonstrate he's got the power to do whatever he wants to do about the problems that affect us in our lives, physical problems. And he announced that when he came the second time, he would take care of those physical problems forever for his people. So he can take care of your physical problems, but please realize this, he cares far more about your sin problem. I'm not sure if this is a true story or not. I read about this. A lot of people have seen the picture of Jesus carrying a lamb on his shoulders. I've actually got an olive wood statue in my study of that. But I read this week something I wasn't aware of. Few know the meaning behind that. It's the story called "The Lamb's Broken Leg," as told by William Branham, an old shepherd's story that was told in the Holy Lands. A shepherd's carrying a sheep, and somebody asks him, "Why are you carrying it? It's got a broken leg," he says. "Well, how did it happen? Fall over a cliff?" "No, I broke its leg." The other person, "What kind of cruel shepherd are you to break your own sheep's leg?" "No, actually, I love that sheep. It was going astray, and I couldn't make it obey me. So I broke its leg So it would have to depend on me. I carry it. I feed it. I stay close to it. Through this process, it will learn to depend on me. Look to me. Stay with me. This is how Jesus often works. You have physical problems? Jesus often works through your physical problems, and he can even put you in situations where those problems compound so that you will come to him. Come to him to deal with the real issue in your life, your sin issue. You need a Savior. He cares so much about your sin problem that he came into this world and went all the way to the cross to die to take care of that sin problem. He cares so much about your sin problem that he's willing to offend you this morning by saying to you, you think you're a good person, and he says to you, stop sinning or something worse will happen than the worst thing you've ever experienced in this life. He loves you that much. The truth is, he's willing to offend you so you'll admit the truth about yourself and the amazing truth about him and what he alone can do for you. Well, he's going to preach a sermon about this sermon, and we're going to take a look at the first part of that in our time together next week. But let's bow before the living God as we conclude this time. We stand in awe of you, Almighty God. We stand in awe of what you have done, sending your Son into the world. We stand in awe of his authority and his power. Who could do this? Who could tell a man who's been lying on a mat with a wasted body, get up? There is no one in the universe like your Son, Father. How powerful he is. How compassionate he is. And to think that he set in motion anger towards himself this day that would take him to the place he had come to go, the cross, so that he could take care of this man's real problem, his sin problem, and our problem. Oh, we worship you. We stand in awe of you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.